Today, I am speaking on Mark chapter 13, first 13 verses. And right now, this is a tough one. We'll read it, and I'll show you kind of why it's so tough. But it's this part of Mark and part of the Gospels where Jesus, he goes to events, and I know it leaves a lot of people kind of confused, and I know a lot of people try and kind of steer away from future events when it comes to theology. They think, wow, that's really out of my depth. And the fact of the matter is that there's been a lot of other people that seem to spend a good deal of time on discussing whether or not the end times are here or when they are, and looking at different signs and so on. And you've probably seen these people on TV. You might hear them on the radio. And they certainly have a lot to say. And they're scouring current events. And you look at stuff like this, and you listen to what these people are saying, and it doesn't really make any sense at all. And so when you come to this part of the Bible, Mark 13, and you listen to what Jesus is saying, I know for me, I kind of skip through that. I read it, and I think, wow, I'm not quite sure what to make of that. I will continue on and not really think a whole lot of it. Except for this week, because I have to speak on it. So I actually had to really think about this. And it's not that scary. And I think there's three salient points that Jesus is trying to make in the first 13 verses. If I was to take the entire chapter of Mark 13, I'd probably have something very different to say. Because as a whole, I think it needs to be looked at in a certain way. But because I only had the 13 verses, and next week I think Bob Knight has the rest of it, I'm going to be looking at what Jesus says and what was going on in just the first 13 verses. So, I'm going to dig my Bible out of my pocket, and we'll read the first 13 verses of Mark 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mountain of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." How do you feel right now? Just as a passage of scripture, how do you feel? Does that feel a little scary? Does it look like the future is kind of dark? Does it look like there might be a loss of hope? Initially, it might seem that way. But I think once we're done here, I'm going to show that there's a bright side to this. And what Jesus is saying, what he's actually saying, is that this is okay. Now, just to put it in context, if you were a crow, or any kind of bird, flying over the Mount of Olives, west, at the time of Jesus, you would have seen something like that. And I thought this was a really cool photo, and I spent many hours Googling to find that. But this is an artist's rendition of what the temple in Jerusalem looked like at the time of Jesus. That's Herod's second temple, right there, and the whole temple complex you can see is that massive square. And from history records, and this was a really good one for describing what the temple looked like, most people came up these huge steps there to the south, and they came in through that covered portico area. And that's where most people think Jesus drove out the money tenders. They're all under there, under the sun, out of the sun, and they had the money changers, and that's where Jesus drove out those people. And then that huge area, that huge empty area around, was called the Court of the Gentiles. And anybody right up until sort of that middle bit. And then you'll notice that the center temple complex is sort of, maybe you can't see it, but it's divided into two. And the front part of it was called the Court of the Women. So any Jewish man or woman could go into that area. And it's there that just prior to the events of chapter 13, Jesus notices that poor widow who is giving money into the treasury. And she put in her some pennies. And he said, everything. That's all that she had. And she put it in. They're right there. And of course, the very was the court of the men of Israel, and only men, Jewish men, could go in there. And then in that building, only priests could go in there. Pretty spectacular. Josephus writes that parts of the temple, the walls, were gilded. They had gold plate on it. So it could be seen from miles and miles away, winking and shining in the sun, especially when the sun was coming up in the east, and the sun would come up from this direction and shine right on the face of the Holy of Holies there, and everybody would see it and be blinding, depending on where you were and how the light was. And it was huge. It's absolutely massive. Herod, who built it, he had to fill in a couple of valleys in order to extend it out, because you can see the surrounding countryside, it's all hilly. It's very, very, very hilly in the Jerusalem area. And in order to get enough flat spot to do what he wanted to do, he had some valleys in order to do that. And around this particular point, there's the drop from the corner of the temple right down into the valley is hundreds of feet. It was really spectacular. And even today, the Western Wall, which is that bit sort of on the top, on the corner, still there. Over 2,000 years later, there's still blocks that can be seen, and they're massive. They're absolutely massive. And this is what the disciples, as they're coming out of the temple, why wouldn't you mention it, right? So, why wouldn't you mention, and we do this often, right? When we see something so spectacular, you tell us. They're the same if you don't have someone to verify it with, right? The Grand Canyon, Eiffel Tower, anything that you, wherever you've been, the most spectacular thing that you've ever seen, natural or even man-made, kind of turn to someone and sort of authenticate your feeling, right? Do you see that? That is spectacular, is it not? And of course you're expecting, that is fantastic. That's what you're expecting. We do this all the time. It is a part of a human experience. And yet, this is how this starts. A disciple turns to Jesus and says, "Master, look at these huge blocks. Look at these buildings. They're massive. Look how big this complex is. Look at the gold shining in the sun." And Jesus is not, he's not a fun squasher, okay? I think we know this. And this is not sort of in his character necessarily to say, "No, it's not," and squash your fun. But he uses this as an opportunity, and he says the most crazy thing. One will be left on another. And it seems, at least for the next half hour or so, and the time it takes them to get from there, across the bridge, across the valley, up to the Mount of Olives, they're thinking about this, right? At least four of them. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They're thinking about this. What does that mean? Because it took decades to build that. To the form in which it was at his time, it took decades. Power. And just the upkeep of it employed many, many people. And so when you say, "Not one stone will be left on another," that's saying something. Now, if Jesus was A, I don't think it'd have as big an impact, because we have huge machines that destroy things and matter. But consider their time and how much effort, how much manpower it took to put that in place. And how much effort it would take to pull it all apart again. What is he talking about? You can imagine their distress. So now you kind of, are you in the mood now? Are you feeling what the disciples are feeling? "Tell us," they said, "when will these things happen?" They're not disputing that they're going to happen. I think they've trusted Jesus enough up to this point. Realize when he says something, it's going to happen. They want to know when, of course. And usually, I think we're all very curious people, that when somebody, anybody, says something's going to happen, and they don't show you any really further proof, you kind of want to know, well, how do you know? And when's it going to happen? And for Jewish people, signs. They want signs. What are the... Is there going to be a warning? Should we be around when this happens? Should we be far away? When is it going to happen? What is it going to look like? Notice now that Jesus does not answer their question. He doesn't. He doesn't really answer their question. He doesn't give them the answer that they're looking for. He never really does tell him what signs, when the end's going to come. In fact, and this is sort of the key verse that's not within what I'm supposed to be speaking on today, but further on in verse 32, it says, Jesus says, "The angels don't know, the Son does not know, only the Father knows when the end's going to come." And that, you should keep that in mind when you're reading this passage, when Jesus, and even in Matthew, he's saying the same thing. Same events are being recounted. Jesus does not know. So he cannot tell you, or us, or his disciples, when these things are going to happen. He does not know. And so what he does say is about something else. The first thing that he says, "Watch out. Be on guard." to watch out for. They're talking about buildings, and they're thinking about huge buildings tumbling down and not blocks not being. And Jesus turns around. Cosmic event is going to happen. He says, "Be careful, watch out." What is he asking them or telling them to watch out for? For buildings coming down on their heads? For pollution? Nope. Watch out that no one deceives you. Watch out that no one deceives you. At this particular telling his disciples when the temple is going to be destroyed, his most important concern is for them that they not be deceived. Many will come in my name, he says. Many will come claiming to be the Messiah, the chosen one, the one to follow, the one to listen to. Many will come. Many, he says. But don't listen to them, he says. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. So what he's saying, he's not predicting that the end is coming when you hear of these things. He's just saying there's going to be these things happen before the end comes. The end could come at any time. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Is this describing any particular period of history, do you think? Think about this. The things that he's talking about, wars, nations rising against each other, earthquakes, famines, what does this describe? Trevor just said life. Basically, the entire time from Jesus to now has been that, has it not? There's nothing really outrageous about it. There's been no time where there's sort of been more than at another time. And depending on your context, up until very recently, we haven't really been globally minded. All we've known up until recently as a global community is what's going on in our particular area. And so for some, it seems that things are okay for a while. And then for others, maybe at the exact same time, the end has come. I saw a movie, a documentary, not that long ago. Maybe it was long ago, a couple years anyway. It was called God Grew Tired of Us. And it was this documentary on the... It was a sad one, so you know. The Lost Boys of Sudan. There's war in Sudan, is war in Sudan. And there's these boys... huge crowds of boys that were orphans. And they were taking care of each other. They had to. The only way they could survive was by sticking together and try not to be drafted into the militias and the warlords that were grabbing boys and forcing guns into their hands and telling them to go kill other people. They were trying to stay out of this, but their villages have been destroyed. Their parents are dead. And they're just walking. They're walking, trying to find food and water and just stay alive. And they had... really sad, 8-year-olds like taking care of 5-year-olds, and it was crazy. And the opportunity was given for a small group of them to move to the United States. And it was in this documentary, it was kind of about them entering the States and, of course, being astonished by all that was there. But one of them made an interesting statement. He says, "We thought that it was the end of time." He had some Christian knowledge, and he had, you know, this kind of knowledge about what the end times were
supposed to look like, and what he thought they were. And he thought this was it. In his context, in his local context, it seemed like it was the end of the world. Wouldn't it? Would it not seem like the end of the world if you're in his shoes? Everybody that you knew and loved was dead and killed brutally. And he says, "We thought, God, you're tired of us." Kind of yanks the heart out of your chest. People, and this is not an isolated incident. This has been happening for over 2,000 years in various places. As human beings, we are wicked. And we've been doing things to each other even more horribly than in the Sudan for over 2,000 years. These things must happen, Jesus says. But the end is yet to come. Do not be deceived. In all of this, what's his overriding concern? Don't be deceived. Be on your guard. Why? Because you will be handed over. You're going to have to, he says, stand witness for what you believe in. Does this describe any particular period of history? The last 2,000 years. Actually talking to, it happened fairly soon. They had to do exactly that. They had to stand before councils, and they had to stand before rulers, and they had to profess what they believed. They had to stand up for Christ. Paul had to do it. And many of them lost their lives because of it. And many, many since have lost their lives. And many now, right now, in other parts of the world, are losing their lives because of Christ. They're witnessing before rulers because of Christ. The interesting part about this is he says, sandwich. He says, you must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local dogs. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And then, to all nations. It seems like this text. And then he goes back to standing in front of governors and kings. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand. It's like he sticks this statement in between this thought about standing in front of rulers. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. It's almost as if, in his mind, at this point, this is the way in which the gospel is preached in the future. How is the gospel going to be preached? To those in authority, when you're standing in front of them, being on trial. It's an interesting thought. I don't think he's saying it's the only way. But he's saying that's the opportunity you have when you are brought up in front of and asked to make an account of yourself. We tend to dismiss this, I think, a little bit in our context here, comfortable in Canada, because we have laws against this kind of thing, right? You're not allowed to be persecuted for what you believe in. You're not allowed to be dragged in front of courts for believing in Jesus Christ. That's prejudicial. We have laws. However, that being said, I think that we do have lots of opportunity, sort of unofficially, people, those in authority too, know. They're asking you to make an account of yourself. Why are you behaving in the way that you do? Why are you taking this stance? Those are the opportunities, Jesus is saying. This is when the gospel is preached. And keep in mind that in to his disciples' minds, when we hear the word, this whole thing you've been growing up in the church, when you hear the word gospel, you kind of have this package, this box in which the gospel is residing. And it's a little bit different for all of us, but very, very similar. For the disciples, this is a sort of a new word for them. Literally, when Jesus said it, it would have meant good news. And what would they have thought when he had said good news? I think they were probably still a little confused at this point about what good news Jesus was talking about, especially in the context, right? There's going to be wars, there's going to be famine, there's going to be earthquakes. What's good about that? And what is Jesus going to do? Right now, he's sort of well known on the outskirts, but he hasn't really taken charge of anything. What is the good news? Of course, they're to find out later. Don't worry. This is the second salient point I think Jesus was trying to say, because he says it twice. Do not be alarmed. He says, when you hear about the wars, rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, all these things, don't worry about it. And whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry. Really? Really? Don't worry? Don't be alarmed? On your initial reading of this text, you kind of think, that's the point. I should be alarmed. I should be upset about this. When's it going to happen? But stuck in there, and if we had Jesus in front of us, I'm sure he wouldn't have said this, all of this, in an alarmist manner. Because he says it twice. Don't be alarmed. Don't worry. Well, why wouldn't I? Because, he says, these things have to happen. There's certain things that have to happen. And it's interesting, if you look at the end of verse 8, he's talking about nations rising against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, earthquakes and famines. What does he say? These are the beginnings of birth pains. There are several people in this room that have had children. Is it a comfortable experience? I've suffered from secondhand birth. I know it's not a comfortable experience. And yet, what is it about birth pains that is not... They're bad. But what is it about them that is easier to take than other types of pain? At the end of that pain, there's a baby. Something good is coming. So all that pain that is suffered, it has to come. You cannot have a baby without this pain, unless you're doped right up. But generally speaking, you cannot have a baby without the pain. But at the end of it, there's a baby, and babies are good. In general, babies are good. Standing back and looking at babies in general, even after 7 years, I'd rather have the baby than not. Certain times, I want to give him away. But overall, babies are good. I think this is why he uses this particular term. These things must happen. It's unavoidable. But don't worry about it. They have to happen because something is coming. And he gets on to that later on in this discourse. At the end of the chapter, he talks about himself coming again and the nation standing before him. And right at the end, he says, the one who stands firm to the end
will be saved. Interesting statement. And I was thinking about it in the context of what he had said at the beginning about the stones of the temple being toppled. When Jerusalem fell in AD 70, the soldiers, to the Jews' credit, they held off 60,000 Roman soldiers, for an awfully long time. But eventually, the inevitable happened, and the soldiers, the Roman army, clawed their way into Jerusalem. And one of the last strongholds was the temple. And you could see, you met that picture. It could be, really. In fact, on the very, maybe we can go back. The Romans, right up in that corner, there's the Antonia Fortress. That's where the Roman garrison was in Jerusalem. And it was right on the edge of the temple. And they put it there strategically because if anything's going to happen in Jerusalem, it's going to happen at the temple. And the Romans want to be right there on the spot when it happened. So they built it right, basically, on the wall, which the Jews didn't like at all. But in the war, they took that over, and it was also a stronghold. But when they finally made it in there, the Romans finally made it in there, the Roman captain, general, Titus, he says, there'd already been some burning, but he said, don't, to his soldiers. That was the order. However, the Jews had been very, very cruel to the Romans that they had captured. Their feeling towards the Romans at this point was just utter hatred. And they had slaughtered Romans that had surrendered. And the enemy just kill wantonly your friends, your comrades, they flipped their lid. Someone threw a torch in there and it burned. It's a particular kind of stone that does burn, apparently. But remember all the gold I was talking about. All this gold on the temple. When that thing started to burn and it went up, all that gold started to melt. This gold has a fairly low point, right? And it ran down in between all the blocks. Gold is valuable, as it has been at any point. The Roman army pried apart every single block to get to the gold that had run in between them, to dig it out. And no stone was left on another. The temple did not stand firm. The temple was a symbol, at this point, more of Herod's building prowess. He was a great builder. And he had built that not because he wanted the Jews to have the world, but because he wanted to be known throughout the world for building a spectacular structure. Kind of had his name all over it. And it was, even in the ancient world, it was one of the wonders. And lots of people came to Jerusalem just to see that. They had no interest in worshiping God. They came just to see that building. Did it stand firm? Did it last? No. But Jesus, at the end of this passage of Scripture, he says, all these things, this building that you see, that you're talking about, you think is so spectacular, and it is. It doesn't last. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. He says, there's going to be some stuff that happens. When the end is, I don't know. But there's going to be some stuff, and I want you to guard. I want you to watch that you're not deceived. But also don't want you to worry about it. These things will happen. There's good things coming. And if you stand firm to the end, you will be saved. Now, how do you feel?
It's a message of hope. It's not a message of doom and gloom. And I think we do the discredit when we initially read this, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, this is awful. It is awful, but it's been awful for the last 2,000 years. I just saw The Impossible last night, and that new movie that came out about that family that went through the tsunami in 2004. Incredibly heart-wrenching. So many people lost so much that day. And you saw the devastation of that wave ripped through Thailand. These things happen. And I'm not saying this lightly, but they happen. And they've been happening for a long time. But Jesus' concern is for you and for me that we keep from being deceived, that we keep on guard, and that we don't sweat it. It's okay. Good things are coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the turn he's shown us even today. We hear a lot of things happening in our world. And some of our sisters in other parts of the world are suffering it directly. Killed, they're being persecuted. And not just because of your name, it's just because they're there in that place. Things are happening. People are angry at each other. They're killing each other. And it's sad, Lord. And we know that you think it's sad as well. But we also have these promises that good things are coming. Help us to be on guard. Watch. Help us not to be deceived. Help us to look back at the things that you said, the promises you made, and hold on to them. We thank you for your word. We thank you for each other. Without each other, I don't think we could stand as firm as we do. All these things we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Now, we have